Open up in your Bibles now to the two texts listed there in your bulletin, to Exodus 1 and Matthew 2. The title of the sermon is Preserving Life. We'll be reading Exodus 1, verses 15 through 22, and then Matthew 2, verses 13 through 18. Please stand with me, and together we will visibly express our reverence for God's written word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let us hear it together. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And I'll turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 13. As I read it, I want you to think about certain parallels between this text and the one that I just read. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and there remain until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And there he remained until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray now for his blessing. Lord, as we read your word, we still ourselves before it. We recognize that it is your voice speaking into time and history. We thank you that your word continues to be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even down to the very most remote parts of our being. We pray now that your word would not only search us, but that it would lead us to Christ, that we'd find our life and our hope in him, and that we would follow you in all of your ways. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It is interesting that I get to preach this sermon this morning on a day when we get to baptize the child that was just held in front of all of you. It makes perhaps the sermon even more potent and easier to imagine when I say this. That there is perhaps nothing more beautiful in this world than the birth of a child. And perhaps nothing more tragic and painful than the death of a child. I had the privilege and responsibility as a newly ordained minister very shortly after I was ordained to do a funeral for a woman who was in her late 90s. And then the very next week, a good friend of mine, who had a son, and that son was 7 days old and died there in the hospital shortly after being born. Nothing is more tragic and painful than the birth of a child. I remember in Bible college attempting to witness with somewhat youthful zeal to a young lady at a gas station. I figured she was trapped while she pumped her gas. I could use this as an opportunity to begin asking her those diagnostic questions I learned back in the day to ask people. And she cut me off rather violently and said to me quite forcefully that her child had just died and she did not want to hear a word about God. And perhaps even in our own family, many of you know that our beloved children are adopted. And I can remember the day, the hour where I was sitting when the doctor came in and told Heather and me after a second failed surgery that she would never bear children. And the six names that we had picked out for the children that we hoped to have, our table being built for a family of eight, in a sense for us, all of those children died that day. And for me personally, that was perhaps the darkest, loneliest season in my Christian life, wrestling with God, as so many of us have when tragedy, like what we see here in our text, besets us. So in this text before us, we see a really dark day for the people of God. And you have to appreciate at the outset the tragic irony. It's not simply something bad is happening, but again, something tragic and dark is happening to the people of God, the people whom God has chosen, the people whom God has befriended and said that he will bless and preserve and prosper. The same Pharaoh that we talked about 2 weeks ago has now basically endorsed state-sponsored murder. Genocide, effectively wiping out an entire people by way of beginning with infanticide, murdering ruthlessly, repeatedly, all the male children born to the people of Israel. This is the most cruel of cruelty, the most heinous of heinous acts imaginable. Pharaoh, note also that he remains nameless, something to which I'll return, calls in these two Hebrew midwives. Some suggest that they are like the representatives, the leaders of a guild of midwives that would service the rest of the nation. It's quite hard to know. All the details are not given. The names of the two ladies are given, and we're told that Pharaoh summons them into his presence. And imagine being told this. That when you see a baby being born, literally as it comes out of the womb, and you stand there helping and ready to assist the mom, if you see that it is a male child, kill it. And if it is a daughter, then let her live. Pharaoh has officially declared war on the people of God in the most heinous and violent of ways. He is not simply anti-life. He is anti-Israel. He is anti the God of Israel. He is anti everything beautiful that God has infused into man, the image of God. We cherish saying words like these, it's a boy. But imagine the pain for a Hebrew mom under this Pharaoh death decree that the words, it's a boy, were to be followed by, kill it. That is the dark star under which the people of God currently lived. We're told, and we're quite happy to hear it work out this way, that the Hebrew midwives disobeyed God. Something of an irony when commentary points out that Pharaoh says, kill the males, let the daughters live, but it's actually daughters who disobey Pharaoh and allow the males to live. They disobeyed his murderous death decree. They, in the spirit of Acts 5:29, chose to obey God rather than to obey man. It ought to be well pointed out that while they may have actually feared Pharaoh, they feared God more. And so they did not do what it is that Pharaoh asked them to do. They likely lied to him. You want to say they didn't, but you're sort of squirming and stretching to say that. Pharaoh calls them back, same two Hebrew midwives and says, "Why have you done this?" The Hebrew is very forceful. "Why have you done this thing to let the male children live?" And you can kind of picture the two midwives, their fingers behind the back. Well, you know, Pharaoh, it kind of comes down to this. The Egyptian women really aren't that healthy and strong, and it takes them a long time to have a baby, whereas the Hebrew women seem to almost do it like while jogging. They're vigorous. They're strong. We show up, the baby's already out, gone, everything's taken care of, and we don't even have a chance to put the babies to death. Now, it sounds a little bit playful when you say it that way, but at the end of the day, what they say to Pharaoh is admittedly protecting and preserving the life of the male children at the expense of their own lives. So while they may have feared Pharaoh's wrath, they more so fear and honor God. And in that, they stand in the line of many others. You can think of Rahab, who lies about hiding the spies, and we wrestle with the propriety of that, the famous stories of those who hid Jews during the Holocaust, others who have made hard decisions trying to preserve the life of others. But at the end of the day, what matters is that they did not carry out Pharaoh's death decree. Either way, they preserved the life of these beautiful little bouncing baby boys, and in doing so, preserved the life of God's covenant nation, Israel. You might pause here and not avoid what must be said, and that is this: all life is worth protecting. Not simply little male Hebrew children, but the life of all children is worth protecting. To say it a bit more emphatically, God is 100%, 1,000% pro-life. And a child within the womb is a child within a womb, not a thing within a womb. A very disturbing comment recently made by a female leader of a feminist organization that is very much in favor of abortion is that a child within a womb is only a thing until the mother determines that that thing is now a person, and then it becomes worthy of protection. And that is not only nonsense, it is blatantly unbiblical, anti-God, anti the image of God, and irony, not even remotely feminist. Because if you really believe in pro-choice, and you really believe in the beauty of the female gender, which you ought to, how about letting the child decide whether or not it wants to live? And give that little male or female within the womb the choice regarding its own life. In other words, we don't have the freedom to choose who lives and who dies. God, who grants life, is the author and protector of life, and every human life is worth protecting, even the lives described here in this text. So it's not just because they were Hebrew or male, but because they were made in the image of God that their lives were worth protecting. So these two midwives may have feared Pharaoh, but far more, they honored and feared God himself. The results are twofold. Number one, God blessed the midwives. Notice that the midwives are giving names. Shiphrah and Puah are both beautiful names. Notice also the contrast that Pharaoh himself remains nameless. Never in the text are you told the name of this Pharaoh. And yet, these two Hebrew midwives have their names written down in the pages of history. That's intentional. Pharaohs were all about exalting themselves of God, would have built large pyramids dedicated to themselves, literally pinnacles into the sky, exalting the name of the Pharaoh. The name of the Pharaoh, however, is unrecorded in the pages of history. It's kind of like this. It's God's way of doing this. And yet he takes these two Hebrew midwives and records not only their names, but more importantly, their deeds. Beyond that, they are also given families or households as a result of their faithfulness, who blows away like dust in the wind with his pyramid. This weekend, we appropriately celebrate those who have laid down their life in one fashion or another in the armed forces, preserving the life of others. How sweet is it that we also get to pause and think about how these Hebrew midwives defied a Pharaoh and saved a nation? Two daughters of Israel defying the king of Egypt and in doing so, saved a nation. But again, you ask the question, when thinking about this text, where is God in the midst of this story? Many suggest that when you read through Exodus 1, one of the things that you're supposed to sense is that it's almost as though God is absent, like he's an absentee ballot God. Where is God when Pharaoh signs this death decree? Where is God when Pharaoh says, put the male children to death? Where is God while over these hundreds of developing years, the people of God are not simply enslaved, but they are ruthlessly and harshly treated? Where is God in the midst of that story? And please don't think that's an exaggerated question. A similar dynamic, a painful dynamic, was forced upon many Jews after the Holocaust, many of which became atheists as a result of it. So here's the point. Exodus stages a difficult but inescapable question, and that is, where is God when the people of God are suffering at the hands of violent men? You can't be a grown-up Christian, so to speak, without having a good answer to that question, whether it's a Holocaust-type thing like you see here, or simply the hard tragedies, like the death of a child and certain things that we have to engage in life. One thing that you cannot miss in this text is what God is setting up. As you come to the end of it, it's really beautiful the way the language is given. It's not only that God dealt well with the Hebrew midwives, but he also made his people many and strong. Notice down in verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. What did God promise to Abraham? You will have a gigantic family. And not only will they become numerous, but they will become strong, and eventually they will be led out of Egypt. So in other words, you're sort of now in the middle of the story. You must see the stage being set. You must see the trees in the light of the forest. If you lose sight of the big picture, you crash into the details. If all you see is God not showing up here, you're missing the rest of the story. God is still writing the story of history, just as he is still writing the story of his covenant people. And in particular, in Egypt now, he is setting up the Passover. So why the Passover? What happens with the Passover? Well, the very death decree that starts this thing rolling with Pharaoh is also how it will end. The Pharaoh who decrees the death of the firstborn male will later experience the death of his firstborn male. The Pharaoh that basically signs the death order, state-sponsored murder, state-sponsored genocide, state-sponsored infanticide, will later see his own people become the subject of this death. In just a few short chapters, so to speak, God will say to Pharaoh, I am coming in judgment now, and I'm drawing a line in the sand. And anyone who is not covered by the blood of the lamb that I require, their firstborn will die. But those who are covered by the blood shall live. Now you know that Exodus is not the end of the Bible. You know that this is not the end of the story, not simply of the people of Israel in Egypt, but the people of Israel as the story flows. And so now you must turn and think for just a few moments about Matthew 2. So turn there. Let me hear that pleasant sound of pages turning. You know, I love the sound of Bible pages turning. And here's the point from Matthew 2. What God, look at me now, what God begins here in Egypt, this is kind of the Hebrew way, for your sake, we're moving from right to left. What God begins here in Egypt, he fulfills here in Jesus. The very next section that we read about, that I preach on next week, is the birth of Moses, the child who becomes the prophet, the mediator of Israel, who is born under the death decree of Pharaoh. But notice that when Jesus comes into the world, God, if you will, reassembles the same stage, the death decree, the language of Egypt, the plight of rescuing parents. When Jesus comes into the world, he is again born under a similarly dark star, and that is on purpose. The point is, God is now entering into history to finish what he started, and by that we mean saving his people, but not simply from a Pharaoh and an earthly death decree, but ultimately saving his people from the wages of sin, which is death. In other words, what is going on in Egypt is God's way of showing us the reality and depravity of this world apart from the grace of God. Apart from the grace of God, we are slaves in sin, as Israel were slaves in Egypt, ruthlessly mastered by our sin, ruthlessly owned and treated by our sin, and the outcome of it all is death. From slavery to death, that is the wage and reality of sin. But God was not pleased to leave the story there. He was not pleased to abandon us to slavery any more than he was pleased to abandon his people Israel. But he didn't just simply write out a better outcome. He actually entered into the story to finish it himself. So when Jesus is born, it is just like Egypt all over. He's born, and rather than a Pharaoh, you now have a Herod, a self-exalting dictator, who for his own glory will murder the innocent. But notice that when Jesus is born, he is not born into Egypt, but rather he is born into Israel. This is a profound detail to me. Why is he born in Israel and then must go to Egypt? Do you see the irony that Jesus, the Son of God, is born into Israel and yet his parents must flee to Egypt? The point is this. The land of promise itself has become so tainted and affected by sin. The wages of sin is not simply a national thing. It is a global thing. For all have sinned, for all fall short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile together, and even there in the land of promise, the Son of God is not safe. Israel has become Egypt, and the Son of God must be carried, ironically, of all places, for safety, to Egypt. Can you see the irony there? It's a stinging irony. It is a commentary on the fact that there was no safe place in this world for the Son of God, the Lord of glory himself, the descendant of Abraham, the prophet who is better than Moses, must not only be born under a star of persecution, he must satisfy that persecution. He must himself endure its full measure. A little while ago, a couple of parents stood up before you holding their child. And all of you, most of us, fair enough to say, have experienced that sensation at one time or another. Now I want you to imagine for a moment that you see coming down that aisle, while you stand there holding your beloved new frail child, a threat to that child. Someone that comes with clear intent to do harm to your beloved child. Right about now, every protective instinct in you should be sensing its full potential. What would you do to save your child? What would you do to fight off the one who would attack your most beloved? Now, this is what is just amazing to me, is that God, knowing what not simply a Herod would do, or what the Jews would do, or what the Romans would do, but knowing the sinfulness of our hearts, knowing, to say it this way, what we would do to his Son, sent his Son anyway. He sent his Son, his beloved, precious child into this world, not to escape persecution, but to fall into its very clutches. He goes to the cross. He enters into death because he is the one who was born not simply to live, but to die. And that is the dark star of humanity. That in order for us to be saved, for him there could be no other Savior. Moses will make it out of this. The Israelites will come up out of Egypt. But when Jesus, the greater Moses, the true Son of the Covenant, comes in the world to take your place, beloved, there is nowhere else for him to go. Eventually, he must succumb to the wages of our sin, which is death. So I'll say my opening line again. There is nothing more beautiful in this world than the birth of a child, and nothing more painful than the death of one. That's how much our salvation cost not simply God the Son, but God the Father, that he gave up his Son so that you could be with Jesus, exodused out of this sin stain, very broken, often ruthless world. So where is your hope? Why is this story in the Bible, if not to lead us forward to the one who perfects the story and shows us that our life and our hope are in him? God does at times appear to be absent from our stories. And that's why these stories are written, so that we remember what he has done in the past and therefore be confident about what he is going to do in the future, and even in the present. But do you trust him that way? Do you know the only one who can save you from the wages of your sin? And do you know that apart from him, you're a slave? If you are not in Christ, you are a slave to sin. It not only masters you now, it masters your destiny. So come to the one who can truly set you free. And for we who have, surely you'd agree with me that you have to look at Exodus 1 in light of the rest of the story, in light of the coming of Jesus. You must understand that God is profoundly pro-life, not simply the life of his people, but the life of all of those whom he made in the image of God. And that, beloved, is not only why he sent Jesus into the world. When you think about it, there is no more pro-life statement in all the universe than the gospel itself. Right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What is more pro-life than the gospel? The gospel that we believe, the gospel that we share, in the gospel that God entered into history to perfect. There is nothing more precious in this life than that gospel. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.